Well, it's an honor to be ministering to you tonight, and I'm looking forward to what God has for us, and I just believe that He wants to speak something in our lives, speak something to our lives. And so, if you would, go with me to the book of Amos. Very common book. Everybody preaches about 1,000 messages in their ministry from the book of Amos. It's one that we all just love to read and enjoy together. I'll be honest with you, I was in my Bible reading the last few weeks in the book of Amos, and I was thinking, God, I really just don't like this book a whole lot. Maybe I'm not spiritual, but sometimes I have that thought as I'm reading my Bible. I'm just not enjoying this very much at all. And so God, in the type of sense of humor that He has, said, well, you know, since you're preaching and you don't like to read this book, you're going to preach from this book, and I'll give you a message for it. So we're looking in the book of Amos tonight. Chapter number 9 is where we're reading. Verse number 11 is where we're going to start. Amos chapter 9 and verse number 11. The Bible says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as the days of old. Excuse me, my contacts are drying out on me. I will build it as the days of old, hedge the wall, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. He said, I'm going to build back up the tabernacle of David. I'm going to rebuild it. And so I want to preach to you tonight on rebuild, on rebuilding, because sometimes God breaks things. And I want to let you know that when God breaks things, there's a purpose to that. There is a purpose behind the breaking. There is a reason that God allows things to get broken. And I got to thinking as I started considering this, and I've been reading this book and seeing this prophecy of Amos and everything that God was speaking that was going to happen. I got to thinking about in high school. Of course, many of you know that I played basketball in high school and I loved basketball, but honestly, I didn't acquire a love for it as much until I was a junior. As my freshman and sophomore year, I didn't get to play very much. And so you just don't like it as much when you're not playing. It's not nearly as enjoyable when you're sitting on the bench as it is when you actually get to get out there and play. And that's just common knowledge. But my junior year, we got a new coach. And I say he was new just in that he was new to us, because he was not new to the world. He was about 80 years old. And he was an old man that came back and said he was going to coach us and help us. And I loved that man, because he was as old school as it gets, man. In fact, he was so old, and his teeth had gapped to such a degree that every time he said an S, you heard a train whistle, and it was awesome. He was a great brother. Donnie Houghton was his name, and he came in, and he really began to shift our entire team. It was amazing. This old man whipped us into shape, because we had been a team of losing records for years. I mean, immediately he made us good, and he taught us a lot of stuff. But the thing about a good coach is that you don't always clearly distinguish their love for you. You can't always tell that they like you. Because coaches yell at you a lot. And coaches make you do things that don't feel good. I remember the first week of practice, we came in and we thought, well, this is an old guy. It's going to be easy, man. We're just all going to do little layup lines. And, you know, we'll probably talk about what they do at the nursing home or something. I don't know. And, man, he ran us like dogs. We walked out first practice, and I think it was a scare tactic, because I don't think anybody ever actually used it. But he set up trash cans on both corners of the court, and he said, now don't you guys get sick on my court. He said, these are trash cans for you. I mean, and he ran us. He ran us like dogs, suicides and laps and wind sprints and all kinds of stuff. Man, he was running us like crazy. And in those moments of running and feeling that pain on my insides and sweating like crazy, I did not think to myself, man, he just really loves us. It wasn't what was going through my mind. In fact, I had a friend he was a great kid, but he did not like being confronted by authority. He didn't like doing things that didn't feel good. And so after about a week of that old man yelling at us and making us run like crazy and doing all this stuff, he said, you know what, I don't need this, and he quit the team. Because he couldn't deduce the love of the coach from the hardship that he was putting us through. He couldn't see that he was actually doing that because he wanted to help us. And in fact, during that week, none of us could see it. When it really came to light why he was causing us to go through all that was in the first couple games. When we got to the fourth quarter, we started noticing the other team wasn't nearly as fast as they were in the first quarter. And they weren't nearly as strong getting rebounds as they were in the first quarter because they weren't conditioned. And see, that coach was making us run and he was making us do all that stuff that hurt so bad because he really loved us enough that he wanted us to be prepared for the fourth quarter, not just the first quarter. Sometimes it's not easy to distinguish people's love for you. And God's the same way. Sometimes it's not easy for us to see his love in every situation in our life. Because sometimes God's love isn't about making everything good for you. Sometimes God loves you so much that he uses what we would refer to in our culture as tough love. Some of you parents ever use tough love on your kids? You tell them, you know what, I love you, but if you don't clean your room, things are not going to be good for you. I love you, but if you don't change your attitude, me and you are going to have a long day together. Because tough love, it's still love. Even though it's not enjoyable, even though it's not something that, you know, we all look at God and we think that the way God shows his love for us is the rosy miracles and the wonderful provision of finances, and we never have a health problem and we never have an emotional problem and our marriage is always perfect and our kids always get along and God just does all this. But sometimes the way that God shows his love to us is by letting everything fall apart. Sometimes the way God shows his love for us is not healing the wound. Sometimes the way God shows his love for us is not providing the need right in the moment that we think it ought to be provided. Sometimes God uses tough love. And so I want us tonight to look at an eagle-eye, bird's-eye view, because we're just going to do a quick survey over this prophecy, this little-known minor prophet that we don't visit a lot, and see that sometimes God lets bad things happen in order to bring about good things. And I think the statement that I would want you to take away from this entire message is this, that before anything can get better, it has to get broken. Before anything can get better, it has to get broken. God doesn't just slap a coat of paint on stuff. God doesn't just, in fact, what does he say? He says that the Apostle Paul wrote and said, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. But in order to get to the power of his resurrection, I've got to be made conformable to his death and know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Before anything can get better, it has to get broken. And so that's the whole concept of a rebuild. That's what this book, that's what this prophecy is about. God spoke to this man named Amos at a weird time to have a prophecy of judgment. Because the nation of Israel was living in what is referred to as the Silver Age. It wasn't quite as good as it was for David and Solomon, but things were going pretty good for the nation. They were economically prospering. They had taken more territory than they had in a very long time. They had lavish homes. They had good food. They had a king. They had everything going the way they wanted it to be. And so that's not usually the context and the culture in which we think God is going to send someone to say, hey, things have to change. Because a lot of times we misinterpret prosperity to mean that God approves. And it doesn't necessarily mean that God is in approval of our life or in approval of our situation just because things are going well. Sometimes God lets things play out their course and he thinks, well, maybe eventually they'll realize that it's not all about the nice house and it's not all about the nice car and it's not all about the good relationships. Maybe eventually they'll come back to me. But this nation had gone so long pursuing all of these material things and pursuing everything that was gold and silver and everything that was costly. Eventually God said, you know what, if you're not going to turn to me, then I'm going to have to take all that away so you'll realize that I'm supposed to be your source. And so Amos is called in a generation that is characterized by prosperity. And I told you, this, he's in a contemporary, he's in a time of contemporaries such as Isaiah and Micah and Jonah. And all of their books, all of their prophecies tend to look to a future time. And they all have somewhat of a sad tone to them about the judgment that God is going to bring. But Amos is a little bit different because Amos isn't crying tears about what God's going to do. And Amos isn't portraying God as someone that's really sad about what's going to happen. Amos is portraying a God that is angry. Portraying a God that is very frustrated with his people. And I think that if we look at this close enough, and as we look, I think that it's an expose of the fact that God wants us to have proper priorities. God is very concerned with how we prioritize our life. God doesn't just want to be one of your priorities. He wants to be the priority. What did Jesus say? He said that unless you're willing to leave father and mother, he was basically speaking to the fact that familial relationship, in fact, he went as far to say, unless you hate them. That's a strong word. I don't hate my mom and dad. But he was saying, in comparison to your love for me, I want to be so exclusively your pursuit. That's what God calls us to. He wants our priorities to be right. He wants him to be our only pursuit. And so this nation has experienced prosperity. And one of the things about prosperity that I've noticed in my life, when things are going really good, in my life when everything seems to be working out, which, you know, doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while you have those days that everything seems to go really good. Oftentimes prosperity gives birth to spiritual apathy. Because when I have everything, I don't go to the one who can provide everything. When I have all my needs met, I don't realize necessarily how desperately that I need God. And so this nation had experienced prosperity to the degree that they had forgotten their need for God. Because oftentimes prosperity gives birth to spiritual apathy. And I think that that is the reason that God doesn't always give us everything we ask for. Because God's a lot smarter than we are. And God realizes that if I give them everything they ask for today, then tomorrow they won't come back and pray. And I'm not saying that God's holding out on you just so that you'll keep coming back to Him. But God does want us to always realize our need for Him and to always have our need for Him at the forefront. And so I said all that to give you an intro and build you up in there. But I believe we can see parallels between the nation of Israel during this time that this prophecy was given and the church in America. Not just our church, the church. There are some parallels that we can see. And the first thing that I see is that the nation of Israel during this time was living with an uncapitalized blessing. They hadn't fully taken advantage of what God had given them. It's an uncapitalized blessing. And you know, I think it's interesting that before God begins to proclaim judgment through this prophet, He reminds them about some things. And in Amos chapter 2, verse number 10, the Bible says, "Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." Verse 11, "And I raised up your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. It is not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord." And God begins to tell them, He says, "Hey, do you remember what all I've done for you? Remember how I blessed you? Do you remember that the prosperity that you're so proud of, I'm the one that gave it to you?" And in doing that, God shows us something. And it's this: that God is not about to judge the nation of Israel just because of their sin. Because God doesn't judge sinners because they sin. I mean, Jonah is a contemporary of Amos, and he goes to a nation, a city called Nineveh, that is completely eaten up with sin, and God's sending them a prophet to preach the message of redemption to them. God doesn't just judge the nation. He's not just going to judge the nation of Israel because of their sin. He's going to judge their sin because their sin came after He gave blessing. Their sin came after He had given them everything that they had ever asked for, after He had brought them out of Egypt, after He had brought them out of bondage, after He had done all this stuff for them and He had given them everything they had asked for. He said, "I'm going to judge you because you've experienced My blessing and still chosen to walk away." And I think that that characterizes a lot of the church, a lot of us as a part of the church, because God has blessed us. We are so blessed as an American church. Because I don't know about you, but I didn't come in tonight and think, "Man, I really hope the police don't come in during service and arrest us all." I didn't come in tonight and think, "Man, I hope that, you know, everybody else got the memo and the Spirit spoke to everybody else so that we can meet in secret." The fact of the matter is we have it posted all over the internet where we're going to be tonight and what times our services start. And sometimes we come in here and we check in on Facebook and say, "Hey, I'm at First Pentecostal Church so I can worship the Lord." It's a different context than some nations of the world would get, because when they come to the house of God, they're fearing for their life. When they come to the house of God, they're breaking a bunch of law. Brother Jarvis was talking about North Korea today and all of the persecution that goes on there and other nations throughout the world. We're blessed as the American church with so many freedoms and so many blessings that we don't even think about anymore, that we don't even recognize anymore. You know, a lot of churches, when I went to Belize, I was so... the first night we went for a prayer meeting at this church, we walked in and they had these wooden benches and they had a fan at the front and they had a little lectern. And that was all they had in the church. Benches, a fan, and a lectern. And as soon as I walked in, God started to speak to me and He said, "Man, you guys argue about the dumbest stuff in America. Because, man, you fight about what's going to happen in church and what it looks like and what the music's going to be like. They don't even have music. They don't even have air conditioning. They don't have carpet, so nobody's going to argue about the color of the carpet. They don't have padded pews, so nobody's going to argue about the color of the padded pews. They don't have chairs, so they're not going to argue about whether it's chairs or pews." We are so
we're spoiled as the church because all the blessing that God has given us has taken our focus. And so God begins to speak to this prophet about a nation, God's people, that have experienced God's blessing and still walked away from Him. In Amos' generation, ungodliness was common. It was, and not just in the world, in the people of God, it was common. Exploitation was common. They would take advantage of people. They would use uneven scales. They would do their best to exploit those and to extort those into getting more money, into getting more profit. And all this was commonplace amongst God's people. Pleasure seeking was the driving action of the people. And ceremony was the primary focus. See, religion had stopped being about knowing God, and it had started being about going to a place, performing a ritual. And they went through the motions, and they thought that that meant they were okay. And there's a lot in the modern church that are doing the exact same thing on every side of the aisle. It's not just conservatives, it's not just liberals. We all go through the motions. Go to church on Sunday so I can check my box. Go to church on Sunday night so I can check my box. I mean, we're super spiritual because we're here on Sunday night. A lot of people just go on Sunday morning, and so we get the double check on Sunday because we came to church. They were ceremonially concerned. Everything they did rigid religious restrictions. And here's the thing, God was someone they had relegated to a location. They went to Bethel. They went to Gilgal in Judah. They went to Jerusalem. They went to a place to experience God. And the only thing wrong with that was this, that when they were in their houses, God was no consideration. They went to a place to serve God. And when they went to their house, they served themselves. When they went to their job, they served themselves. When they went to the marketplace, they served themselves. God had been relegated to just this little portion of their life. And God will not stand for you only giving Him Sundays. God will not stand for you only giving Him Wednesdays. God doesn't just want to be a small portion of your life. He wants to be the all-consuming force in everything that you do. And so, this nation had relegated God. We find ourselves replicating this type of lifestyle because we found ourselves inundated as a church with Sunday morning righteousness. Not just here, but as the church. Again, remember, the capital C, the American church. We are inundated with a Sunday morning type of righteousness. And so many of us look very different on Tuesday afternoon than we do on Sunday morning. Maybe not necessarily in the way we dress, but in the way that we behave. In the way that we conduct our relationships. In the way that we do business, in the way that we do marriage, in the way that we do our life. We look very different on Sunday than we do the rest of the week. And we would never let anybody know because when we come to church, man, we put our suit and ties on and we get our hair fixed just right. And we make sure that our family looks good together. And no one would ever know that we're living a Sunday morning, only Christianity. We've relegated God to a certain location. We've relegated Him to a certain portion of our life. But God did not save us, deliver us from strongholds, fill us with His Spirit, and call us to His purpose in order for us to simply visit a location once, twice, or three times a week. He wants to be a part of our life. We've been given a great blessing, a blessing on which many of us have failed to capitalize. In Amos chapter 5, verse number 4, the Bible says, "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me. Seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live." The same message that God gave to this prophet. He said, don't seek a location. Don't seek a past experience. Seek me. Seek the Lord and you'll live. You want to know how to escape the judgment that the world is obviously beginning to see the effects of in all of the different storms and all the different disasters that are taking place? I believe that God is beginning to start the process of judgment. Do you want to know how to escape judgment? It's not just by coming to a location. It's not just by reading your Bible. It's not just by checking your religious prayer list or your religious list of do's and don'ts. The way that you escape judgment, God spoke to the prophet Amos and he said, if you want to escape the judgment that's going to come, you've got to pursue me. You have to seek me. Seek me and live. You may say, well, I don't struggle with limiting God to one location, or, you know, I'm not just a Sunday morning Christian, but I believe there's a whole different issue that inhibits our generation of Christ followers. I believe there's a whole different mindset. Because I submit to you that what location was to the Old Testament people of God, style and preference is to our generation. Because the reason that they were so caught up in going to Bethel, the reason they were so caught up in going to Gilgal, is because that was the place that they had experienced God before. And so if I'm going to experience God again, I got to go back to the same place. But God has never been relegated to one location. He's an omnipresent, omnipowerful God. What had been was defining and honestly deterring what God was trying to do. What had been was deterring what could be. God directly addressed this in his proclamation of judgment and offer of redemption when he said, "Do not seek Bethel, do not seek Gilgal, but seek after me." I think this generation has replaced location with preference, again, on all sides of the aisle. Because if things aren't exactly like we think they ought to be, if all my preferences are not met, then I'm not going to worship. If I don't like the song, I ain't going to worship. If I don't like the way things look, I ain't going to worship. If I don't like that guy's preaching, I ain't going to listen. It's got to be our preference. It's got to be exactly like we want it. And so when things aren't just the way that we want them to be, we sit on our hands and we say, "Move me if you can, Lord." He said, don't go to a location. You don't have to go back. Things don't have to be the same way that they were. You don't got to go to the same place. He said, "Seek me. Don't seek after what you've come to know. Seek after the one that brought you to know it. Don't seek after what you've experienced in the past. Seek after the one that gave you the experience in the first place." Amen. I'll amen myself. God told them, if you seek a location, or if you seek the thing that you've tied to past experience rather than the God who provided the experience, you'll find yourself as much a recipient of the judgment of God as the apostate generation that it's being sent on. What a heavy statement that God gave to them when he said, "Don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go back to your past experience. Seek me now. Seek what I'm doing now." Can I ask you this, and this goes again across the board, whether we're young, old, whether we like new or old, whatever. What preference are we letting hold us back from what God is trying to do in our life? Because we all do it to some degree. I do it. All right, I'm not bashing it. I'm saying that I like things to be the way that I like things. I like things to go the way that I want them to go. I like things to look like I want them to look and sound like I want them to sound. And so when they aren't exactly what I want it to be, what preference are we letting hold us back and suffocate the blessing that God is trying to give us in this generation? More often than not, blessings that are not capitalized are not capitalized because they're misappropriated. See, the reason God had said that I'm not going to move at Bethel anymore is because Jeroboam was a king that was totally consumed with comfort. And with things being right, and he said, "You know what? If the nation ever goes back to God, then they're going to end up going back to Jerusalem, which means that they're going to end up going to Uzziah. And so if I want to maintain my kingship, if I want to maintain my royalty and the comfort living that I have, then I need to do something to keep them from worshiping the God that they used to worship." And so he erected two golden calves at Bethel and at Dan. And so the people began to worship these golden calves, and they began to go to this place that used to be about God, and it became about the idols that they had erected. And I know that we haven't erected any golden calves, and I know that none of us have built any idols made out of clay or made out of gold, but a lot of us have erected some idols in our preferences. When we come to our past experience, and we come to the place that God used to move, and we come to the altar that God used to speak to us at, and we come to worship that God used to move in our life, and we are focused on something that isn't God. So don't go back to that place. Seek after me. And what's interesting, and I told you this is a quick overview, so if I'm going too fast, I'm sorry. I don't want to get in trouble for preaching too long by you guys telling me, "Hey, you preached a long time," so I'm trying to move fast. But God pronounce judgment on this nation because of their misappropriation of a piece of property. That's what it amounted to. The Old Testament, most of it was just about the fact that God was giving the nation of Israel land. What did God speak to Abraham? He said, everywhere your feet tread, I'm going to give it to you. And so God's proclaiming this judgment because of what had happened at Bethel and what had happened at Dan and the misappropriation of Gilgal and Beersheba is a piece of property. God was mad because they didn't use a piece of property right. So how much more would the anger of God be kindled against us? Because we're not talking about misappropriating a piece of property. We're talking about misappropriating the death of his only begotten son and the outpouring of his spirit on the earth. We're talking about taking a gift that no man, no generation has ever seen and misappropriating it and making it about what I want more than what he wants. And so if this generation, if this people of God deserve judgment, how much more my generation and me as someone that has misappropriated the gift of God's spirit and the gift of God's son? It's an uncapitalized blessing. I know this is a really awesome message, and we're all just really excited, and we're going to shout anytime now, just waiting on it. But the second thing that I see is that there's an uncapitalized blessing, but the second thing is that there's an uncommon burden. God's not someone who sends judgment just on a whim. He's not just sitting up in heaven thinking, ah, I'm bored, I'm going to judge today. It's not the kind of God we serve. He doesn't just sin judgment because he feels like it. It takes a pretty widespread infestation of sin in order to merit God's sending of judgment. So based on the contents of this book, what Amos prophesies, we can ascertain that the nation was pretty much all-inclusive when it came to their sinfulness. Everybody was in the same boat. Everybody was doing the same thing. A culture thoroughly defined and identified by their sinfulness and spiritual apathy. But in the midst of this generation, in Amos chapter 1, we're introduced to a young man named Amos. And Amos's name means this, burdened. In the midst of a generation that has grown apathetic because of prosperity, God finds one young man identified by his burden. He finds one young man that really doesn't amount to anything. He's not someone that anyone's looking to thinking, he's going to be successful. He's going to be the one to change things. He's just a shepherd in the village of Tekoa on the outskirts of Judah. And God calls him to give a prophecy to the nation of Israel. And the reason God called him was not because of his education. It wasn't because of his talent. It was simply because of his burden. Having a burden makes up for a lot. Having a burden makes up for a whole lot of disqualifications. In this generation, it was understood that if someone was going to be a part of the religious system, they needed a certain level of qualifications to be met. They should have been a part of the school of prophets, or they should have been trained by the priesthood, or they should have had the right familial background. But Amos didn't meet any of these qualifications. He wasn't in, none of these boxes had been checked in his life. He was merely a shepherd from a small town in Judah. Everything about him says he shouldn't be the guy God uses, and yet he is the guy God uses. I tell you that to say this, that we live in a period of time, and honestly, I think we always have, but God doesn't need your educational requirements to be met in order to use you in this generation. Am I saying education's bad? Obviously not. I've spent a lot of time doing education and getting my Bachelor of Science. It's a joke, because I know nothing about science, but my bachelor was in science, so. I'm not saying education is not important. I'm not saying that we shouldn't study the Word of God, but just being educated, just having knowledge doesn't amount to much. What God is looking for in this generation was the same thing He was looking for in that generation, and that's someone that has a burden. Someone that's not satisfied for things to stay the way that they are. We cannot allow things to stay the way that they are. It's not just our church, but churches are closing all over the nation. It's amazing. I think they say 4,000 churches every year shut their doors. That's bodies that have been established to spread the gospel that are shutting their doors, no longer accomplishing the purpose that God has given to them. And it's not because God doesn't want to save the nation. It's not because God doesn't want to save sinners. It's because the church in general has grown apathetic. And what God is looking for in the midst of a culture of apathetic believers is someone that would say, you know what, I'm not satisfied for things to be the way that they are, but I'm burdened to see things change. If God could find someone with a burden, He could do something to change the situation of the church. He looks for someone with a burden. In a religious culture of uncapitalized blessings, uncommon burdens are what God is looking for. And here's the thing about an uncommon burden. An uncommon burden will gladly carry an unpopular message. Can you imagine being an unknown shepherd from Tekoa called to carry a message of judgment to a seemingly prosperous nation? You go to him and you say, hey, I know that your houses are really nice. I know the temple's in good shape. I know you got all kinds of money. I know we're the premier trade route nation in the world. But God said things need to change. Can you imagine being that shepherd, disqualified, unqualified, no reason that you should be the one that's getting this opportunity, but God calls you and uses you. He challenges everything they believe about God and God's involvement in their life. He tells them they don't have to be a part of this, of the season of judgment. They can escape the judgment if they'll simply seek after God. And many of them think, well, okay, let's go to Bethel. And he immediately follows that with, don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Dan. Don't go to Beersheba. Seek after God. An uncommon burden will cause you to carry an unpopular message. And here's the thing that I want us to get to, and I know that that's been a long buildup. But God is ultimately enacting a process in this season of prophecy that we see in Amos and his contemporaries. He's ultimately speaking about the beginning of the process that would see Jesus come. He's beginning to start this remodel of the whole religious system. He's beginning to shift everything from being about the Mosaic Law and about the Abrahamic Covenant. And he's beginning to shift that to be focused on Jesus coming and being the second Adam and being the one that can save man from their sins. It's this shift that's starting to take place. But before God can cause that shift to happen, he says, I'm going to break down everything that you've known. I'm going to destroy the former system. I'm going to break it down. I'm going to tear it apart. The religious norm was about to be broken. The time in which people can find God simply by having a nice church service or simply by having a good religious program is over, because God is doing the same thing in our generation. I believe that God is beginning to break down what we've come to know. And he's beginning to do something new, and not necessarily in that I'm not saying that God's moving in a new way or that God is new, or I'm saying that what God is doing in this generation, I believe, is different than what he did in generations past. Because we are about to see a massive event in the prophetic timeline take place, I believe. I believe we're about to see the coming of Jesus. And you can look throughout Scripture, and every time something significant took place on God's timetable, before it happened, there was a significant breaking that took place to what had been established previously. Before God lets a significant thing happen, something has to be broken. Remember the statement I said to you at the beginning. Before something can get better, it has to get broken. God is a rebuilding God. He's a God that wants to tear down what we've come to know so that he can give us something better. Comfort had taken priority in this generation. And I think it's interesting, because comfort has never been something God's really concerned with, because Bethel, the way it got to be a religious situation, a religious location, was because, you remember, Jacob goes to Bethel, has the dream, sees the angels climbing the ladder, all that good stuff. What's interesting is that they had made Bethel a place of comfort. Remember, Jeroboam erects the calves, try to make sure that he gets to live in comfort. They have all the nice things. But when God first showed up at Bethel, it wasn't because it was a comfortable place. It wasn't because things were nice. In fact, it was actually shown to us in Scripture as somewhere that was pretty uncomfortable. How many of you like to use a stone for a pillow? Something you just look forward to every night, to going out, getting the stone and laying down. That's what Jacob was using. He was sleeping on a stone. It was something characterized by discomfort. It was characterized by lack. It was characterized by not being all that significant or special or spectacular of a place, but God's presence showed up. I say all that to say this: God is not as concerned with extravagance and luxury as we are. All God wants is someone who is ready to meet with him, who's ready to hear from him. We must become burdened with being God's people again, meaning we're wholly consumed with God's purpose. Having a heart for seeing the lost saved is one of the quickest ways to crucify the spirit of preference in your life. That's a big statement, and I know that I've been preaching for a while, so you might not have caught it. So I'm going to say it again. Having a burden to see the lost saved is one of the quickest ways to crucify the spirit of preference in your life. Because no longer does it become about meeting my needs or satisfying my wants. It becomes about, how can I effectively reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can we see lost people saved? Reaching the lost must be our focus as the people of God. So we see an uncapitalized blessing. We see an uncommon burden. I promise I'm going to hurry through this third one. Thirdly, we see an unprecedented building. God was prophesying through Amos that he was about to tear everything down. The nation was getting ready to go into captivity. Their cities were getting ready to be destroyed. And when we hear things like what used to be doesn't work or God's about to break it down, a lot of times we get kind of mad, you know. Like, well, why? I don't see why anything has to change. This generation got mad at Amos. In fact, you can read, I believe it's in Amos chapter 7, where a priest begins to have a debate with him and says, hey, you're wrong. And he says, no, I'm not. God is going to do what God's going to do. Because when we start hearing about tearing down and new things, and we don't like it because we don't like change. We don't like progress. We don't like it. We like for things to be the way that we like them. But that I think that's really because we misunderstand what God is saying when he says, I'm going to tear things down. I love in the book of Isaiah chapter 43, verse number 16, God speaks to the prophet Isaiah, who again came after Amos, but around the same time. And he says, thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Remember, he's calling back to their remembrance what he did for them in Egypt, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse and the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye the former things. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. This is the same God. He calls back to the remembrance all that they've done. He said, hey, I'm the one that did that for you. I'm the one that made a way for you. I'm the one that delivered you. I'm the one that gave miraculous power to you. I'm that God. And look what he says next. Behold, I will do a new thing. What I'm getting ready to do, don't forget that when I'm breaking things down, it's not just because I like to break things down. Remember, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. Remember, I'm the one that blessed what you're so accustomed to. I'm the one that gave it to you in the first place. And so as I'm breaking these things down, you got to understand that if I break it down, I'm going to rebuild it. Behold, I will do a new thing. And so when we begin to get frustrated at God, God, why are you breaking me? Why are you tearing down the system that I've come to know? Why are you doing all these things that are discomfortable and uncomfortable to me? God would say to us, hey, I'm the one that gave you that in the first place. I'm the one that sent my spirit in that atmosphere in the first place. And I promise you that if I tear it down, it's not just to tear it down, but it's so that I can build something else for you. It's so that I can do a new thing in your life. God speaks to Amos. He said, I got to tear things down. I got to get this done. Amos chapter 9. This is where Amos really gives us. This was our text. And this is the whole reason for all of it. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as the days of old. And this is the key to all of it. Verse number 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen. Why did God have to tear it down? Why do you have to tear down Bethel? Why did he have to tear down Gilgal and Beersheba? Why did he have to allow the temple to be destroyed at Jerusalem? Because up to this point, everything about God's redemption power was focused on Israel and Judah. It was all about the children of Israel. And God said, I've got to break all that down because I'm going to give you Edom and I'm going to give you the heathen. In fact, you and I are saved today because God broke all that down. Why does God break things down? Because nothing can ever get better until it gets broken. He sent judgment not just to judge, not just to punish, but so that he could rebuild something even more effective. And it all came to the ultimate close when Mary and Joseph had that baby boy. They carried him into the temple that day. Simeon, a prophet, well-versed in the law, grabbed him and he said, behold, a light to lighten the Gentiles. He was the ultimate. This is a prophecy talking about taking captive and all that, but it's ultimately a picture of Jesus coming so that the Gentiles can be saved. It's not just about the Jews. It's about you and I. And so why did God tear down their religious system in the book of Amos? So that their religious system could reach farther. So that the God that they were serving could reach more people. Why does God break down what we're used to? It's not just so that we can have a new thing. It's not just so that we can do new things. It's so that we can reach more people. It's so that we can see the lost saved. It's so that we can see lives change. That's why God breaks us. Why does God break you down and say you can't have things the way you want them? It's because He wants to build you back up and make you a more effective witness for Him. Why does He allow these things to come on us and at us? It's because God is ultimately trying to perfect us to do the work of the kingdom. God breaks down so that He can rebuild. Before anything can get better, has to get broken. Before Abraham could inherit the promise, he had to leave the land of his father. Before Jacob could become the nation, he had to abandon his identity. Before Moses could lead a nation, he had to leave Pharaoh's house. Before Joshua could see victory, they had to try something unorthodox by walking around some walls. I'm telling you, every time God does something, He requires what has been accustomed to be broken down. He wants us to get out of what we're comfortable. When Jesus came, I'm closing, He said He was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it. And everybody freaked out about that. That's blasphemous. That's a temple. Jesus, you can't say that. And I know we all say He's talking about Himself, and I believe that He was. But when He died on the cross that day, what's the first thing that happened the moment that He breathed it? It is finished. The veil was rent from top to bottom. The other thing that happened in that moment was the middle wall of partition was destroyed. No longer was God's presence confined to the temple, and no longer was salvation confined to the Jews. In one instant, Jesus tore down an old religious system and set up a new kingdom that you and I are now a part of. It's what God wants to do. It's why He breaks us. It's not just so we'll be broken. It's so that He can build something better. It's why He allows hard times to come, because He understands that if we don't have hard times, we'll stay comfortable in what we've always known and we'll never come back to Him. The reason He allows things to be broken is because He is a God that is focused on and completely consumed with rebuilding and making it better. He wants to send revival, but before revival can happen, there has to be a breaking. There has to be a season in which what we've come to know gets broken down. What we've come to expect gets broken down. And it's all because He wants to rebuild. I want you to stand with me tonight. As I said, every significant thing that God has done, as far as the prophetic timetable, as far as the timetable of the kingdom of God, it has always been preceded by a significant season of breaking. And I believe that God is trying to do that to the church in this generation, because He doesn't want to just come back for a bride that is dwindling. Says He wants to come back to a glorious bride without spot and blemish. So here's my prayer. This is what I believe God was speaking to me, and I'll just let you in. You can pray it if you would like to. If you don't, then I hope you've enjoyed the message. God, don't let me stop whatever breaking You want to do in my life. You can tear it all down. You can tear my entire system down. The way I do church, the way I do ministry, the way I do prayer, you can tear it all down, God. Break me. Break me. Because I understand that everything You break, You rebuild. I understand that everything You tear down, You replace with something far better. And so I want us to bow our heads this evening. God, I thank You so much for Your presence. It hadn't been an easy message, God, but I felt Your presence. I felt Your Spirit. And I pray that You would not let it come back void, but God, that You would do a work, that You would speak to hearts tonight, Jesus, that You would prepare us as Your followers, God, as believers, to avail ourselves to You to be broken. Because God, you want to rebuild. You want to rebuild us. You want to make our lives better. You want to make us more effective. You want to make our church more effective. You want to make our ministries more effective. But before we can be rebuilt, we have to allow ourselves to be broken. I pray that you would do that in this place tonight. In Jesus' name.